He comes over and he's like, ding dong. Yeah, what do you know about the flat earth? Who put you up to this?
And last thing I said to you was, no, we're not going to talk about that. We didn't really talk about the flat earth thing. That wasn't the point.
What?
No, we didn't.
That
was a different point.
That was the illustration.
Yeah, that was an example of
meaning
something
well.
Else. Yeah.
They meant well.
Well-meaning Christians that
well,
cause
yeah.
trouble.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, I see.
And
yeah.
can they really
motive
be Christians?
Yeah.
Well,
they really well-meaning.
Part of it is, you know, well. No. I mean,
no,
he's
no.
a Baptist church. He's no. Because you know. Christianity is not a court, right? But there are principles of judicial principles, right? In a court of law, a term like well-meaning is not accepted because that
mm-hmm.
calls for knowing the operation of someone's mind, and we can't do that.
Right.
Unless
right.
we've known each other for years and years and years. So
right.
we throw around the term well-meaning, but we don't really know if they're well-meaning.
No, we don't.
Mm-hmm. So that was the point.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was an example of, because it's thrown out a lot, you know, you read a lot, of, well, they're well-meaning Christians, but they're doing this, that, and
yeah.
so.
Well, they might be, we don't
they
know.
They might be. So anyway, that was
so
kind of the.
Better, you really don't know.
That was kind of the point of it.
Mm-hmm.
And anyway.
Yeah. So when I was having this conversation with Mike, he would say things like, well, that's just crazy. They're denying science. And I kept having to kind of stop him and say, wait a minute. That's exactly what the old earth Christians say about us. So I think it is instructive to go through our gut level reaction about flat earth, which I'm not saying they're exactly the same, but I'm saying the way that we see the flat earth Christians, it's
mm-hmm.
instructive for us to think about how damaging we think flat earth Christians are to Christianity,
mm-hmm.
and then realize that that's the same response that many Christians have to us who believe in a six, you know, on an earth that's not 4.5 billion years old,
mm-hmm.
and that believe in a 6-day
mm-hmm.
creation.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not trying to say that the evidence for both are equal or anything
right.
like
right.
that, but I am saying that it helps when we get into the shoes of how we see that flat earth thing.
Mm-hmm.
That helps us at least appreciate how they dismiss us from their perspective
yeah.
too. Okay, so one other thing I want to touch on before we jump right into Ezekiel 43 was I had made the statement a couple times in response to discussions that we've had that the Hebrew word olam, which is translated forever,
mm-hmm.
doesn't always strictly mean forever and ever and ever. And I happened to stumble across another example, which I thought was illustrative, and it's worth looking at. And it's in Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, verses 14 and 15. And so in that particular two verses, it's talking about judgment. And it says in verse 14, the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until
yeah.
the Spirit is poured upon us from on high.
Yeah, it's good.
It's kind of an interesting combination,
mm-hmm.
right? Forever, until...
Mm-hmm.
Right, and of course the word for the Hebrew word there for forever is olam,
mm-hmm.
and so there is a case there where it has the idea of olam until,
mm-hmm.
and if forever is forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, then until doesn't really make much sense, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, so there's another passage there. There's others too I could point to, but that one I think is a good one because it has until in it, right in it. So any questions or thoughts about olam before we actually go look at...
So there's one just a couple of verses down in 17.
Okay.
The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't have an until.
Right.
So what kind of forever is that one?
Well, if there's no indication in the context, and in other passages that it's not forever and ever and ever. I think you have to assume it's forever and ever.
Okay.
Yeah. So, and some of the forever passages that we would be concerned about that have to do with things that conceptually are really forever, but they go through transitions. You know, like the rule of Jesus is a good example. That's the one we were talking about primarily, is that when Jesus takes up his throne at the second coming, there's the millennial kingdom. And then the millennial kingdom comes to an end. And the ruling throne arrangement changes at that time, where we see a new heavens and a new earth created. And the implication we have is that, the throne of David in Jerusalem, in the earthly Jerusalem, is not going to continue past the millennium. That the new Jerusalem comes down in Revelation, and it's a new Jerusalem. It's not the one that's in the Middle East,
right?
That's built on the dirt,
right?
And so the rule that takes place from that point forward is different. And we have passages that say that Jesus will rule until the last enemy is put under his feet, which it talks about the destruction of death. Which
so forever is, until.
Yeah, it's a forever until. I mean, he's ruling forever, but he ends up submitting the rulership and authority under the Father at the point there. But it's not like he is not ruling anymore.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that it's not necessarily the earthly throne of David, right? So, those are the kinds of situations where you see. The main reason this whole until thing came up is that people often use it to dismiss the idea of an earthly rule of Jesus, because the millennial kingdom is 1,000 years, and forever is longer than 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
So whenever you say, well, there's this arrangement for 1,000 years, there's when the 1,000 years is over, there's something that changes. Well, that's not forever.
Mm-hmm.
So they argue, well, you know, Jesus is going to rule forever, and my answer would be yes, he is. But the arrangement of that rulership goes through transitions,
right?
And the Bible even has some passages that talk about the fact that at the point where death is overcome, there's this transition where Jesus does this submission, if you will, of the rulership. So that was the whole idea there about. So the tricky part about talking about this word "olam" in the Old Testament is that, you know, as soon as you mention that "olam," which is translated "forever," is not always forever and ever, that makes, rightly so, makes a lot of people very nervous.
Mm-hmm.
How do you spell "olam"?
It's O-L-A-M. It's a transliteration. Yeah. Yeah, the Hebrew word "olam." So a lot of "forever" is "until olam," "ad olam," "ad" is "unto," and then "olam." So anyway, so whenever somebody. So there's these problems that, you know, if you're teaching and you say something like forever isn't always necessarily forever and ever, you sound like a lawyer, right? Sounds like weasel words. Like, what do you mean?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and in some senses you can easily be accused of trying to steal away what God has promised. Because now you're saying, well, eternal life, what about that? Is that really forever or not? You're saying forever isn't always forever, right? And so that makes me nervous.
Right.
Eternal life might end in death. Is that what you're saying?
Right.
No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying in some settings,
right,
this word means a long, long time.
But the forever, forever would be eternal.
Yeah. And the words in the New Testament are, you know, it's Greek, so it's using different words over there. It talks about until the ages of the ages, things like that. A little bit different phrase. Okay. So anything further on Olam? All right. So let's go to Ezekiel 43 then.
What?
No, I'm looking at Olam.
No.
And there's lots of different words. Permanent.
Thanks for taking this.
Oh, yeah.
I wish I could be there when you
never
be a fly on the wall.
I was saying that wouldn't it be so funny if Tony showed up at you?
I should do that one time.
Yeah,
I just fake it.
It's interesting. It's never dull.
Oh yeah,
it's not dull.
No, Kevin's not dull.
It's it's something, all right.
No, it's always been good.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. How do you define good?
Valuable and insightful.
I'm not.
No pressure. She might tell the truth.
Okay.
It's understandable.
So I had us at like verse 13.
Yeah.
So I'm going to go ahead and read 13 through 17 in Ezekiel 43. These are the measurements of the altar in cubits. The cubit is 1 cubit and a handbreadth. The base 1 cubit high and 1 cubit wide, with a rim all around its edge of 1 span. This is the height of the altar from the base on the ground to the lower edge, 2 cubits. The width of the ledge, 1 cubit. From the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, 4 cubits. And the width of the ledge, 1 cubit. The altar hearth is 4 cubits high with 4 horns extending upward from the earth. The altar hearth is 12 cubits long, 12 wide, square at its 4 corners. The ledge 14 cubits long and 14 wide on its 4 sides, with a rim of 0.5 cubit round it, its base 1 cubit all around, and its steps face toward the east. I laugh when I read cubits because I was looking at this thing today where Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis was interacting with the science guy, Bill Nye.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Touring the Ark. Bill Nye is pretty incredible. And he was getting into cubits. And anyway.
Bill Nye or
Bill Nye.
Oh, boy.
It's really hard to even listen or watch because he's so demeaning in his attitude for anyone who disagrees with him.
Yeah.
But anyway, so cubits, they were talking cubits. So basically this altar is pretty big. It's like 31 feet square, and it's about 17 feet above the ground. And so I guess the overall height's like a little over 19 feet, but part of it's below ground, like a foundation, right? And so this is the height of the altar above ground of Solomon's was about 10 cubits in 2 Chronicles 4:1. So it's, it's comparable, but it's a little bit taller, I guess, overall. And so this altar, the names for the altar in this little passage are it uses different names for it. So like one place it calls it the Harel, and Harel is, well, you've heard of Harmageddon, right? Harmageddon is Harmagedo, the mountain Megiddo. Har means mountain. So anyway, here it's Har-El, which is the mountain of God. So part of it, we've seen before, it talks about the mount of the Lord's house will be high and lifted up, right? So the idea that the Lord's house is on top of this mountain of God. So sometimes the word for the temple is just the mountain of God, basically. Sometimes it's called Ha-Ariel, which is the Lion of God. And that Lion of God word is used for heroes, but also it can refer to Jerusalem, because the temple's in Jerusalem, right? It was funny, we were at a restaurant where we had a waiter came up and he said his name was Ariel. And I said, yeah, Lion of God. He says, you're the second person I've met in my entire life that knew what my name is.
was he Jewish?
I don't know. He must probably have been.
Yeah.
But
that's cool.
Dropped his jaw. Literally.
Yeah. Dropped his jaw a bit. But so all that just to say that the altar, the fact that it sometimes is, it uses its names to refer to the altar, is an indication of the kind of the focus the altar has. It's kind of the focal point of the mountain, the focal point of Jerusalem. Is the idea that this altar is important because this is where the offerings are made. You know, next to the holy place, it's probably the second most, in some ways, even though it's not as close to the holy place as some other things, it's pretty important because this is the place where the offerings are made. So it's a big platform. I mean, you know, think about it. 31 feet square.
Yeah.
That's a big.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
A big area up pretty high.
And I'm thinking, I always think about the size when they're throwing a bull on there.
Right.
That's going to take a little bit of doing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And as many bulls as they offer, sacrificed.
Right.
It wasn't like one a day or one a year. It was
right. And there's this big ongoing discussion that takes place. The big controversy is where was the temple really, right? Mm-hmm. And so the authorities that I feel like, I mean, I say authorities, people who are knowledgeable about issues in the Old Testament about the temple and have also been involved doing a lot of archaeological work and are also reliable people, as far as I can tell from my over the years watching them, they think that the Temple Mount today is the Temple Mount, mm-hmm. and that the temple's basically, you couldn't put the temple where it used to be because the Dome of the Rock would interfere with it. And then there's a whole another group of people that have all these alternative locations that they think the temple was, and that the modern ideas about where the temple was from these people who are more knowledgeable are wrong. So it's kind of like people have alternate theories for where the ark landed, mm-hmm. besides Mount Ararat, or where they crossed the Red Sea isn't the site of the traditional crossing of the Red Sea that people thought, or Mount Sinai isn't where most scholars think Mount Sinai was, right? So there's all these alternative theories about all of these important spots. And the temple's one of them. But one of the things that people argue about is they say, well, look, there had to be a really good supply of water because mm-hmm. you got all this blood flow and you mm-hmm. got to take care of it somehow. Mm-hmm. And yet there's no real mention in any of this. Well, we'll see, there is a river comes out of this. But mm-hmm. in general, when we look at Solomon's temple and the tabernacle in the wilderness, there's not really any mention of the hygienic aspects of handling mm-hmm. all that blood. You pour it out at the base of the altar, and mm-hmm. and so then there's this big discussion about, yeah, but when they were in the wilderness, their clothes never wore out, mm-hmm. which is an indication that God was in manna, so God on a daily basis was doing supernatural things
right.
in their midst. All they were supposed to do was obey his instructions, and he took care of the rest, right? Mm-hmm. So then there's some people that say, well, we don't know if God was, when they poured out the blood, how was God doing something mm-hmm. to take care of that? Or, there's no instructions for them mm-hmm. to, make a river, make a channel, and get all this water. And where would they get the water? In the tabernacle, in the mm-hmm. wilderness, right? Necessarily, some of the places. Anyway, so it all goes back and forth about... like you're talking about the practical aspects mm-hmm. of how do you deal with, like in some of the passages with Solomon's temple, there's tens of thousands of animals mm-hmm. sacrificed. In fact, as I'm remembering, they even had to move off of the altar because there wasn't enough room mm-hmm. out into kind of the courtyard area. But there's still this issue.
Could it have been consumed?
Possibly, but it does talk about pouring it out. It doesn't, nowhere does it say, it talks about fire coming down and consuming the sacrifice.
Right.
But did that go on for all 20,000 bulls?
Right.
I don't know. So there's questions that are unanswered,
right,
that have to do with like practical issues. Mm-hmm. You know, you can't just leave gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons of blood hanging around without something happening,
right?
You have, you know, pretty big health issue.
Mm-hmm.
And so either they took care of it in a way that they just figured out and isn't really in the record, or something else was happening.
Mm-hmm.
But that's one of the arguments.
That's not in there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because of all the details that God gave, and he doesn't say anything about that.
But he makes, through all the Old Testament, he talks about life is in the blood. And so that tells me something could possibly happen. It did just more than likely pour out on the ground.
Mm-hmm.
There was something possibly sacred, for a lack of a better word.
Right.
That, you know, I don't know. You just kind of, there was such an importance, and that's why you couldn't eat an animal unless they cut its throat and drained it.
Right.
So.
And it tells them not to eat the blood.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Because then you tell them.
Right. And it's, so it, you know, it kind of gets back to this whole issue when you read the Bible. If you're a Christian, you're approaching the Bible, you know, there's this whole tendency of people to approach the Bible initially as a supernatural book, and then partway through start thinking about it like any other book. And so you can waver between, you know, like when I was first a Christian, I remember people gave me some tape or something about, you know, explaining how they crossed the Red Sea because there was low barometric pressure or something like that.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
And there's only 2 inches deep.
And well-meaning Christians, probably.
Right.
So, yeah. I don't know. But
all the Egyptians drowned in the water.
Yeah.
Yeah, that makes more sense.
Yeah. The chariots, the Egyptians drowned. Well, the barometric pressure changed real quickly.
Oh,
right?
Yeah.
But at any rate, or if you listen to one of the healing guys, I'm trying to think of his name right off. But anyway,
Benny Hinn,
yeah. He has the walls of water being frozen and as ice. But
which is really strange.
That's
the very same people that are, you know, into, you know, miracles and were in
some of them are
healing and all that.
Right.
They're the ones that are
it's been consistent thing where day to day they're all, you know, God is moving in their midst doing these amazing things, and then they give you a tape explaining that low barometric pressure is behind the crossing of the Red Sea.
And froze.
Yeah. And so
really fast.
So that's the kind of thing that hits you with these situations too, is there's things that aren't talked about.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think, because they aren't talked about, you can just assume from that that they had to be dealt with on a purely naturalistic basis. Because the pattern in Scripture is God does all kinds of unusual things at different... Well, manna, right?
Mm-hmm.
So like on the sixth day you collect enough and you store it overnight.
And it works.
And what happens if you store it overnight any other night?
It rots.
It rots, right?
Worms get it.
And so... Well, how can that be?
Yeah. That's
right? Well, it's because God is dynamically involved moment by moment in this thing. And so there's all kinds of things like that in Scripture where God says, here's what I want you to do. And then people get all caught up in trying to provide the naturalistic support system for it. And it's like, well, that's not really the right mindset for approaching this, right?
Helping God out.
Yeah.
Explain it.
Yeah. you know, it's like Peter walking on water or whatever, same sort of thing. So this is the kind of same thing. There's these big arguments about, well, the place of the Temple Mount now is there's not necessarily a sufficient water supply, and, you know, all these different theories and discussions that go on. But it seems like these kind of hot spots, tend to be, you know, popular for alternative theories.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like one of the theories that this one archaeologist, supposedly archaeologist, he's dead now, but he used to have films and stuff that were shown in churches and they were just way off. But he had this theory about how he had found the Ark, and in some cave, and when you look at his show and everything, it's like you can barely see this musty, maybe looks like a box back in some real dark, dingy thing. I mean, there's you can't even tell what it is, right? Yeah. But his full theory was that it's directly under the cross, and when Jesus was crucified on the cross, his blood ran down through some cracks in the ground and came down on the ark. And it sprinkled right on the ark in this cave, right?
Yeah,
and
nice little story.
It's a nice, it's a pretty cool idea.
Yeah.
You know, so there's just all sorts of this stuff out there. Anyway, so that's part of the thing is when you look at this, when you look at some of these things like the size of this altar, or you look at the animal sacrifices in Solomon's day, it's just mind-boggling. What's involved there, and so you can see again this idea that why people balk at this Ezekiel's temple, because this is an enormous altar, and how does that fit with Hebrews? What are you doing? Why is there an altar there? It's like we would ask the same thing if we today if we went into it and we went into like a Catholic church and we saw there was an altar. As Protestants, we go, what's an altar doing there?
Yeah.
What do we have to do with an altar? Right?
Sure.
Well, even Lutheran churches, they still have altars.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I guess so.
Yeah, and even, I think, Presbyterian.
Yeah. So. So there's a, you know, they struggle with this. Again, here's this altar, and it's huge. Any comments on this altar before we go further? So does anyone want to like try 18 through 27?
I'll go.
Okay.
And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God. These are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priest. The Levites who are of the seed of Zadok, who approached me to minister to me, says the Lord God. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar, on the four corners of the ledge, and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Then you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. On the second day, you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day for 7 days, you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the 8th day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. That's a lot of bulls.
Yeah.
A lot of goats.
So my contention, I'd love to do an experiment sometime with this, is sit down with some Christians who reject this as being literal and just kind of print this off without the addresses and set it down in front of them and have them read it and then ask them, well, which part of the Bible does this come from? And they go, well, is Leviticus or Deuteronomy or Exodus, right?
Yeah.
Because doesn't that read just like what you see in those other passages? And so there again, if you just look at how it's written and everything.
Yeah. I mean, you either have to conclude that the book of Ezekiel should not be in the Bible, but it is in the Bible and everyone agrees it should be in the Bible, then it says what it says. So you put that with the whole conflict. There's something you have, I would conclude there's something I'm missing. There's something else You know, there's a reason it's here. It's a, so instead of just spiritualizing the whole thing, basically throwing out the anything literal here, it's, well, you know, people just don't like, what am I missing? There's something I'm missing. Mm-hmm. Right? And then you go from there. That's the place you have to just admit, I don't understand it. But people don't typically like to do that and mm-hmm. search for some deeper thing that's going on that allows it to be in here and says what it says mm-hmm. without it being a contradiction.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. So Ezekiel kind of has the same sort of history in the canonization process as Revelation.
Does it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Which is to say, for the Jews struggled with this book.
All right.
Precisely because
for that reason.
This is different than. Forget the business about Hebrews and Jesus, right? They're just saying, well, this is different than Solomon's temple.
Mm-hmm.
It's different than the law of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
You know how high they regard Moses,
mm-hmm.
right? So, I mean, when Jesus came, they saw him as out of step with Moses, right? And so, in their mind, you know, Moses is the measure. And so
yeah.
Here's this Ezekiel guy, in the end of his book, he's got this stuff that is different from the Mosaic law. It's a different priesthood, it's
mm-hmm.
a different temple, it's a different sacrificial details.
Mm-hmm.
And so they struggled with this, similarly to in the New Testament canonization process, Revelation, and a couple other books like James and stuff, there were people who had concerns about, well, how can that be? Because of the tension. On the surface, there's a tension. And so then the question does the tension indicate that this book shouldn't be in the canon, or does the tension, or should it be in the canon? And part of what the canon's conveying is the tension that you need to wrestle with.
Yeah.
This is what Kevin's getting at. And so people like Luther, for example, I think was one who didn't have a very high view of Revelation. So it's kind of one of those things. So, yeah. And so if you kind of hoist it out of its environment, if you didn't know you were in the end of the book of Ezekiel,
mm-hmm.
you would think you're reading a lot. You know, we're not all in tune with all the details of the law of Moses. But you know, so if a rabbi read this out of context, they might
mm-hmm.
still pick up on it. It's
mm-hmm.
not the law of Moses.
Yeah.
But for us, gosh, the.
It sounds pretty much the same.
The literary genre,
mm-hmm.
like
sure.
everyone gets into.
Mm-hmm.
So when people try to dismiss passages or reinterpret them differently, 9 times out of 10, they try to say it's a different kind of genre, right? Like Revelation will say it's apocalyptic genre.
Mm-hmm.
And what that means then, it gives you license to go non-literal and spiritual with it.
Mm-hmm.
And so here they would, you know, or Genesis, it's not historical narrative.
Mm-hmm.
It's,
yeah.
you know, a myth genre or whatever.
Mm-hmm. What would you call it? Prophetic genre?
Well, I don't know. Mm-hmm. See, this genre here, this here, this here doesn't have any of the kind of genre type markings that typical people would use to say it's not just descriptive,
mm-hmm.
historical.
So would they say like Leviticus and all that? Then what genre would they call that?
I think that's just considered historical narrative,
yeah.
right? It's narrating what actually.
Mm-hmm. It'd be nice to see a list where they categorize
yeah.
that. And
yeah, I haven't.
Compare, that would be interesting.
Yeah, so I have to confess to not being an authority on genres, largely because most of genre teaching is extra biblical and heads into
mm-hmm.
error.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
So I don't spend much time with it. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
yeah.
So, like other people who study genres more and stuff, you end up spending a lot of time just reading just goofy stuff, and I don't have time for that. I'd rather
Unless you're trying to interpret the mind of God instead
yeah.
of just reading.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You're
looking at through human lens.
Yeah,
you're categorizing. You're categorizing what God's given us.
Yeah, so you lose sight. And I think it's important what you're saying, because we're a lot of academics and Christians who think they're getting into deeper things go astray, is they start to look at the Bible as if it's this complex literary work. Instead of seeing it as it's God's communication to the average man mm-hmm. about what he wants, what he's doing, and how do you please him. Mm-hmm. And so when you know, there's no doubt there's things that you could call genres in there.
Yeah.
But the minute that you know, like poetry is a genre, and the Psalms have poetry yeah. in them, and that's clear. But the minute you start using genre, usually the way genre is used with the Bible is a mischievous way. It's used to undercut the straightforward understanding of what it's saying, you know. And that's where your ear gets attuned to these little yellow flags. And so people go things, like if you hear people teach on Genesis and they start right away talking about the mindset of the ancient Near East, A-N-E, you need to understand the philosophy and mindset of the ancient Near East, and they start talking about genres, you're almost guaranteed they're going to pull something on you. It's not literal Adam and Eve. It wasn't 6 days. It's not, you know, whatever. Mm-hmm. And so those are little flags that
it's
come
just
up.
More genre in general.
Yeah. But it's not always the case.
Yeah, it's not always, but that's one to pay attention to. And
right.
Go, okay, is this poetry blend or is this something else?
Right. You know, so there's whole big, you know, you can get, you know, theological journals, and they have a whole article on the genre of these particular chapters, and it's a big, long, complicated thing. And you get to the end of it, you read all the way through 20 pages of technical stuff, and you haven't learned anything about. You haven't learned any. Hasn't given you any insight that gets you closer to the word. And for someone who's not grounded, it actually probably is dangerous because it introduces ideas that move you off the dime.
No conclusion.
No conclusion. And so, so academics, ignorance has never glorified God, but academics is often very biased. So you have to be pretty careful. So we learn from other teachers, but we have to be very discerning. And especially we have to be really careful not to put too much stock in their academics and evaluate them more on, are they spirit-led teachers, and are they teaching things that you can identify, help you to understand things in Scripture that are there, mm-hmm. as opposed to strange things, right? So in this passage here, they're consecrating an altar,
mm-hmm.
right? Mm-hmm. So there's, you know, to New Testament Christians, I mean, this isn't a foreign idea to the Old Testament,
right?
But many people don't really stop to think too much about it, that it's an object that's being atoned for, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
It says it'll
the altar's being atoned.
Yeah, to cleanse it and make atonement for
mm-hmm.
it.
Mm-hmm.
And like Sid has pointed out before, and we've talked about many times, the reason that this altar is being atoned for is that it's had the will of man imposed on it and been made by sinful hands.
Mm-hmm.
So the very fact that the word atonement is in this passage tells us a number of things. It tells us that there is sin present, right? You don't need atonement in a sinless mm-hmm. situation.
And a lot of times I always wondered why when they built altars, they weren't supposed to cut the stones in any way. They're just natural, like that, and make them up. So they're, in a sense, untouched by humans.
Right. Yeah, the initial altar that was made, I think, at the foot of Mount Sinai, or whatever,
mm-hmm.
was that way. It was, you know, unmodified stones. And that's similar to, like, taking the sandal off your foot, because, again, it's a man-made thing. Versus the sole of the foot, which is God-made kind of thing.
So, Tony, is mm-hmm. there significance to the bull, goat, and ram, and the order in which they did this?
Yes.
Well, that's good. It's a one more
job. Don't ask me anymore. I've got some books that really get into the Old Testament offerings in detail, and I have not worked through them, you know. But so I'm not real strong on all the subtle differences between the different types of offering and why they use different animals and stuff. And to be frank, I think that nobody knows the answers to all of those things. Some of them are just the way God prescribed to do it.
Mm-hmm.
But clearly the fact that God describes these different animals and these mm-hmm. different kinds of offerings, he has a purpose for it. And if you spent more time in those areas, you could probably get more insight into it. But I'm not in a position to really offer much insight there. But here again, here's this issue where, okay, so is this altar going to be redeemed? It's kind of a trick question.
Going to be redeemed.
Yes, is this altar going to be redeemed?
It's cleansed, but it's
meaning, what do you mean by that?
Okay.
So when Adam fell, did this altar fall?
Say that again?
When Adam fell, did this altar fall?
No,
not really. I mean, there's a connection, because mm-hmm. the sons of Adam, with
right.
the unclean hands, built this altar. I'm just pointing out that this blood of these animals is atoning for this altar and has nothing to do with eternal redemption.
Right.
Eternal
mm-hmm.
life.
Gotcha.
Right. Oh, right, sure.
Okay, so it's kind of a tricky question.
Yeah.
Tricky question, but so, because I think people lose.
As the same with the other altars in the past.
Right.
The same.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So there's this hang up that, you know, anytime there's animal blood or anytime there's animal sacrifice, it's connected
yes.
with Jesus' atonement, which brought eternal life to fallen man. And here's the case here where we're using blood, God's using blood to atone, but no one would ever say that this altar being cleansed, that Jesus' blood cleansed this altar
right.
per se, and that it mm-hmm. brought it into the eternal state and
right.
gave it eternal life, right?
So you're referring to verse 26 then, in that case? And you were talking about make atonement for the altar?
Yeah, it says that in a couple verses there, yeah, make atonement for it. So it's purifying it and consecrating it,
mm-hmm.
which has to do with setting it apart
right.
for holy use.
Atonement, when you explain that word, it's, you know, and you're relating this redemption deal here.
Right.
So atonement and redemption aren't one-on-one.
They're not one-on-one, so, but there's a relationship.
Yeah, can you explain that
relationship? Yeah, so atonement has to do with the idea of covering sin. It's the idea that when blood makes atonement, it essentially makes what it's covering look like it's not sinful in the eyes of God. Just like the blood of Christ atones for our sins. So there's some similarities in that the altar looks to God like a believer looks to God, in that there's blood that's cleansing us in the sight of God. Right.
Right.
Okay.
Not.
And there's a sense there in there's a connection with redemption, because the wages of sin are death, and we're being redeemed from death and the wages of sin by the blood of Christ. So there's just a lot of similarities. But when we only look at the similarities, we don't notice some of the differences.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and Christ did not come to die for all objects. Mm-hmm. Even though there's a sense that, you know, which he takes away the curse on the creation.
Mm-hmm.
So that's tied to his work on the cross, and that's object, that's the earth and all that. But when the Bible talks about Jesus dying for all men, it's talking about people. That's the focus. It's not like objects.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, the fact that Hebrews says, you know, there's this once for all offering of Jesus, and then here we've got atonement going on for an object, they're not one and the same, right? You see what I'm saying?
So, redeeming from the curse, how would you say that? I mean, is there, quote, redemption from the curse?
Well, redemption has to do with purchasing, right? The idea of redemption is paying a purchase price.
Right.
right? So, like, if you owe something to somebody, like you were sold into bond service because, you know, you had to give up your land for the 7 years or whatever, I could come in and pay that purchase price and get you back from your service and get your land back. And so redemption has to do with the idea of being sold into debt and then paying that debt to bring, so redeem is to pay off something or someone's debt so that they're no longer owing.
So the curse on the earth and, you know, beyond humankind,
right,
is not under that.
Well,
would you say?
Yeah, I don't know. I think it's a difficult thing to know exactly how to talk about precisely, because
I'm just thinking, you know, getting the earth out from that curse. You know, what is? It's not a payment then. So what would it be considered?
Well, I think it's part of the redemption work of the cross, but how do I want to say it? It's when man rebelled, he fell, but then God placed a curse on the creation.
Right.
And so there's this really close tie, because man was to have dominion over the creation, essentially, right? Certainly over the earth. And so when man fell, God placed a curse on the creation. And in redeeming man, he's also taking away that curse.
So the effects of that redemption, non-redemption.
Right. So the part that's tricky about it is that the focus of God is on redeeming the living.
Mm-hmm.
But he's also redeeming the universe from the curse, bringing back to where everything is good. So it's tricky to talk about, because that's not so much, it doesn't seem to be the focus, but it is something important that he does do in the process.
So there's redemption, but then there's restoration.
But that would be why he would recreate the earth after the 1,000 years, because everything is condemned. And right now, in the 1,000 years, in order to, for him, in a sense, for him to use it, there has to be that cursed ground or whatever he's using to build the temple has to be redeemed.
Yeah, so there's a sense in which so long as sin remains, there's unclean, unfinished business.
Right.
Yeah. And so when it talks about the elements will melt in a fervent heat, like Pastor Greg was talking about last Sunday, part of what's going on there is a cleansing. It's a cleansing and a new created order in which sin will find no place.
Right. When no sin, then the earth can stay the way, like we've never seen it before, in a sense.
Right. So, you know, making this atonement for the altar, you know, I think it's a tough sell to say that what's going on here is the same as what the book of Hebrews is talking about. We're eternally redeemed, right? I mean, the altar is not exercising faith.
No.
Right? It's like, so Jesus died on the cross, and those who exercise faith, you know, come into that arrangement, and then the creation, without exercising anything at all, it's redeemed and renewed, or again, Genesis, as Jesus calls it, in the regeneration.
Yeah.
One
thing it makes you realize how he views the earth now. Even the creation, the way he views it. We don't realize how, we just think, oh, God's creation. But he's viewing it in a lot different. I don't even like it in my presence. I don't even, until you do this, I won't even have it in my presence.
Yeah, there's aspects of it, you know, the blood cries out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and all the injustice that's going on is, in his view, destroying the earth. Because it's polluting, defiling the land.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, that's biblically how it's kind of laid forth. And so there's a sense in which it has to be redeemed as well, or atoned for, or whatever. Notice also in this passage that it talks about the guys from Zadok, right? It says in verse 19, you shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, not just the Levites, but the subset of the Levites who are of the seed of Zadok.
Mm-hmm.
And that gets back to what we went through in great detail earlier, that the Levitical priesthood went apostate, essentially, at some key times in Israel's history, but these particular Zadok and his descendants did not, Zadok being a particular guy.
Because their name means righteous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Melchizedek, Melech mm-hmm. is king, and Zedek is righteousness. So Melchizedek and Zadok
mm-hmm.
are actually related.
Hmm.
So Jesus is the king of righteousness, and these guys, their name means righteousness. And also the prophet Zedekiah, the ayah, has to do with God, so God is righteous. So the ZDK, this three-letter root, is basically the Hebrew word for righteous. And so when we looked at the seed of Zadok, we saw that it had to do with coming from Levi through the Aaronic priesthood down through Phinehas, who was his, I think it was his grandson, and on down through Zadok to this situation. And so here again, part of what we saw in Jeremiah, where it talks about the Davidic covenant, and it talks about it being this ongoing covenant. It talks about David will never lack a man to sit.
Mm-hmm.
And it also says that the Levites will never lack a man to minister. And in that, when we looked at that passage, we saw that even though when 9 times out of 10 when we read that passage, we're focused entirely on the Davidic line, that it's weaving in with that, this Levitical line, and that Jesus can fulfill the Davidic one, but he can't fulfill the Levitical one because Jesus isn't in the line of Levi or Zadok or Phinehas. And so then that it essentially, we're so used to thinking about Jesus as Messiah definitely fills in this, the Davidic part of it, but then who is it that fulfills the Levitical side? And the tendency is to say, well, Jesus is a priest and king, which he
mm-hmm.
is.
Mm-hmm.
But it says in Hebrews, he's not according to Levi.
Mm-hmm.
It explicitly says that. He says it's according to Melchizedek,
mm-hmm.
a different priesthood. That's totally unrelated to Levi. Hebrews underscores that. We know that already, that Jesus is in the line of David. But the one book that could maybe somehow try to shoehorn him into this, I mean, we know that Jesus is not a line of Levi. Thanks, Mary. Yeah. Mary gave me the weird look, and I thought, what did I say? And then it came to me, oh yeah. We know that Jesus is not,
it took me a little longer,
in the line of Levi. But Hebrews, which is dealing so much on the king and priest and mm-hmm. the priestly aspect of Jesus, we would try to look there to find out, well, how can we shoehorn Jesus into this promise? And mm-hmm. and the book, if anything, even makes it more difficult for us to shoehorn him in, because it's so explicit that he's not associated with Levi, which we knew anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And so that pushes us back to, okay, well, if we go back to that Jeremiah passage, there's this stuff said about the Levites. Where are the Levites today, and where are they ministering?
Mm-hmm.
And if, and just like, where is the throne of David today? There is none at the moment, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so then the question comes up of, well, if the throne of David comes back and Jesus, you know, is involved with that, what about this line, and who does that, and when does that take place? And so that's further evidence, I'm saying it's further evidence in this passage, that this passage is concerning something that has never transpired. It's got unfinished business in it. It's not just good enough to say that the temple is, you can't just spiritualize the temple and say that, well, New Testament believers are the temple. You have to spiritualize the Zadokian priesthood as well.
Mm-hmm.
And mm-hmm. say, well, we're the sons of Zadok, I guess, right? Christians
yeah.
must be the sons of Zadok, since it's talking about us, if we take that view. But then you get back to, if you look how Zadok is defined, it doesn't have anything to do with the church or Christians. And then there's the issue as well that all these instructions about how you're supposed, what does it mean? What does it mean for these instructions to the seed? If I say I'm the seed of Zadok spiritually, and it says I'm supposed to be putting blood on the corners of an altar and all this kind of stuff, but how do I do that as a Christian?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what does that really mean? And what does it mean for the Levites who went apostate and are kind of second-class citizens? Is that, are those the Christians who are not overcomers and aren't really performing? You know what I'm saying? That you can get into all kinds of trouble when you go down that road.
But if you hang on the idea that this has to be Jewish,
mm-hmm.
you're actually although we're Christian, we're actually pulling Gentiles into something here. And that is a taboo, in a sense.
Right. Because as we go further along, we're going to see it talking about foreigners, non-Jews. And so again, there's that Jewish-Gentile distinction, which is a hint that it's focused on something different than where we're at today. So this thing about Zadok too, which we'll see come up again when we get into 44 a little bit later, God is going to say, in verse 10 of 44, the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. And it basically says, they're not going to be able to go as close to me. And so there's a lot of things to learn from this. The fact that God's picked out the Zadok, there's all sorts of things to think about as far as what it's saying. It's saying that, first off, the people who are, the nearer you are to God, the more serious it is when you depart from God. Right? So it talks about the people went astray,
mm-hmm.
but he's particularly irked with the Levites. Because those are the ones who should have known better. Those are the ones that were called to minister to him. And so, in a sense, their guilt is greater
mm-hmm.
Because they were closer to God and should have known better. And so there's this issue of the more we know, the more responsibility we have about how we react to God. And then the second one is that, you know, it appears that you can be, you know, a believer and knowledgeable of God and still get into a lot of trouble. Because there's sometimes when you start looking at some of these Old Testament passages and stuff that people, we tend to look at when people fail to exercise faith in some situation like going to the Promised Land, right? The tendency is to say, well, those ones are not believers.
Mm-hmm.
But when you go back and look at the evidence, you know, those ones who didn't, you know, go into the Promised Land, or if you go back and look at the evidence, they actually crossed the Red Sea between, you know, and it talks about them believing the Lord. I mean, they saw all these miracles of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, and we can go back and look. I don't have the passages here, but if we go back and look at passages, you look at quite a few of them, there's pretty strong evidence, just like in the book of Hebrews when it's talking about this, that a lot of them, most of them, had to be believers. And yet, they had this serious discipline. You're going to die in the wilderness.
Well, part of that, too, is that, like in verse 12, it talks about how it caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I'm thinking it's not just about them departing, but causing others to depart and go into problems.
Yeah, that's an excellent point.
Mm-hmm.
It's, you know, the influence that they
yeah.
have
yeah. You know,
as leaders.
Yeah, you know, the whole thing about the millstone.
Exactly. that 12 talks about that. So there's this balance about, you know, there's all this overcoming performer teaching stuff that's out there that, you know, Christians who don't perform, you know, they're going to miss the rapture, they're going to be cast into outer darkness, some people believe. They're going to miss the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. You'll hear teaching like that, which misconstrues our position in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, the vast majority of what we're getting is not by what we do. It's because Christ did it,
mm-hmm.
and we identify with him. But then there is this sense about when it talks about standing before the judgment seat of Christ where stuff gets burned away. We don't want to, so there's this balance. We want to teach the freedom and the fact that we're overcomers in Christ and avoid that whole legal monkey on your back thing that people are trying to constantly do, that to say you can't, it's not just about being a Christian, you've got to perform,
mm-hmm.
which moves toward Roman Catholicism. And then on the other hand, there's this easy grace kind of situation that
yeah.
says, well, it really doesn't matter what we do, and anyone who does anything seriously out of step, they got to be a non-believer. Couldn't happen to a believer.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when you get back in the Old Testament, especially, or in the book of Corinthians, and you look at what the Corinthians are doing, I think the middle ground is there. It says that, yeah, we are saved, not through our own efforts, and we're not going to be cast in outer darkness, we're not going to miss the rapture, etc. But at the same time, we do have to think about that you can make pretty big boo-boos as a Christian, and there are ramifications for it.
Yeah.
And they're not just little things. They can be pretty big. And so there's that balance there, that you don't want to just teach, well, we don't need to think about anything. And on the other hand, it's like, oh, well, we need to perform to be safe. Right, and neither of those things is what really the Bible's teaching. And I think the Levites and the Zadokites or whatever is a reasonable illustration of that, where the Levites are still ministering in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
God
mm-hmm.
hasn't rejected the Levites. But what took place has affected their walk with God in a serious way, because in this situation, they're not going to be in the favored position that the Zadok guys had. And not only that, what their forefathers did affected them. That's a really hard one there, right? Because if you're a Levite in the millennial kingdom, you weren't around when your great-great-great-great-great so-and-so went apostate. And so these distinctions are also things that also cause people to reject this passage as being something that really is going to take place in history, because it's saying that during this, if this is really the millennial period, it's saying that the Levites are in a disfavored position in that 1,000-year period. And a lot of people would say, well, how could this be? How come it's not all absolutely even? That's not fair, right? And my answer would be, well, it's not fair from your perspective, but whatever God teaches, he's sovereign, and
mm-hmm.
what he says, that's what we have to
mm-hmm.
try to understand. Anyway, so I've kind of mumbled on about that. Anything further on the end of chapter 44 there?
Yeah, 43.
Okay. Well, we try to read the first three verses of 44. It'll take us a while to get through that, but we can at least open it and look at it a little bit. I guess I'll go ahead and read it, the three verses. So Ezekiel 44, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, the gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way. So here we see this gate gets shut, and there's a number of aspects there. Part of it is that, you know, presumably because God has passed through it, it's, in a sense, he's the only one that's going to be allowed to pass through it from the point which he passes through onward. No one else is going to go through it. And then this idea that also he's trying to say that he's never going to leave. Right, which is partly what we saw in the previous chapter. He said that he would be there. This would be the place of his feet forever. So he's coming into this door, this gate. He's walling it up and saying, "That's an indicator of the permanence of my return." So obviously, we would, as New Testament believers, we would see, "Wow, that." That's real similar to, you know, this whole idea of the sealing of the Spirit and the residency of the Holy Spirit within the believer. But then it brings up this individual, the prince. And the word for prince is the Hebrew word nasi, which can mean ruler or chief or leader or prince. It's not the same as Mashiach, which is Messiah, or Melech, which is king. It's a, you know, it's a separate word. And so when you look at the identity of the priest, you know, one of the things that people, or the prince, it's fairly frequent that people say, well, that's Jesus. But there's some problems if we take this guy to be Jesus. One is that we will find that there he has to make an offering for himself. Mm. In Ezekiel 45:12. So, you know, since when does Jesus have to make an offering for himself? Yeah. And what kind of offering would Jesus make for himself? I mean, he is a covenant. He is the offering. So... And then,
and it's not a capital P. Then I'd go even more basic than that.
Yeah.
It's not a capital P, so it's not Jesus.
Yeah, there's no capital P, and that's a pretty good hint. That's a great observation. It also says that in Ezekiel 46:18, listen to this now. Imagine this is Jesus. Moreover, the prince shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. The prince, well, yeah. Jesus shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. Does that sound like Jesus?
No.
Yeah. We got to put a limit on him because he's going to sin and do this horrible thing. Right? So that can't be Jesus. I think, you know, those two things, that he makes an offering for himself.
Yeah.
And he has sons.
And he has a physical son.
Mm-hmm.
And then he also, there's this thing, oh, by the way, don't try to pull this because, you know, it's not fair.
it talks about him making a burnt offering or a voluntary peace offering to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So is this referring to David as the prince?
Okay, so that's another option. And what are the arguments for and against it being David?
But it mentions him in 34.
Right. So
he is a. He seems to be something there. It's not, if you want to take it literally, it is him.
Right. So if you take it literally, it would be him. But did the same thing? How does the things I just said about Jesus square up with David? Resurrected David. Glorified.
Yeah, he doesn't need an offering made for him.
So is a glorified person going to make an offering for themselves?
No.
Okay.
And do we need to give instructions to glorified people? Don't do this bad thing. So that also but and so the tricky part, and this is what Sid's pointing out, and like Sid's doing the right thing, he's going to the other passages in Ezekiel and looking at how it mentions the priest and getting evidence from those passages, and those earlier passages seem to have the Messiah or David in view, because it says in verse 34:24, I the Lord will be their God and my servant David a prince among them.
Uh-huh. And then also in, when I say 37:25,
okay, what's it say there?
Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your father dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so there's definitely a really close tie, if not identity, between this prince and David. But David's going to be resurrected, and it's hard to imagine a resurrected person who can sin and has to make an offering. In fact, I think that's right out. So where else can we go with this idea? If it's not Messiah, let's say it's not David, but he's called my servant David, where else could we go? A descendant of David, right? Physical descendant of David, but not Jesus,
right?
Because this is more of like a priestly role. Jesus is priest and king.
Except it's talked about property, and priests don't have property.
No,
right.
Not their
inheritance. And the term prince,
they could give away.
Right. It doesn't call him a priest. It calls him a prince. But then he's making offerings, right? Mm-hmm. And this throne, there's a throne in this temple.
Right.
So Zadok is the priest. I'm confused.
The sons of Zadok are the priests that are making the offerings, but it does talk about this prince making an offering. Like in Ezekiel 46:12, it says that when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering or voluntary peace offering, he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offering. So,
dead on the Sabbath.
So this guy is called a prince, which is tends toward the secular role of a king, per se, the non-priestly role.
But he can't be king because Jesus is king.
Well, yeah, so his name is, he's not called a Melech. He's not called a king. And I think the fact that he's called a prince, you know.
It's a lower rank.
It's a lower rank, yeah.
And he also has servants.
Yeah.
Hmm.
So, I think when you boil it all together, and then you have to chew on it for a while, and I think my view is that we're looking at a descendant of David who's serving in the hierarchy, and it doesn't negate the fact that David will be there as well.
Yeah, he said something like, these appear plainly to be political rulers for common princes, in plural.
Mm-hmm.
And for a succession of them, but as such rules they're observed under the second temple. I'm just reading what it said here, but it does kind of give you that feeling that there could be a line of them, because one's going to die off within that 1,000-year reign, at least one or two or three or four.
Right, I think that's a good point, because it does talk about long life.
Mm-hmm.
But
when does it start? Because right now there's no I don't even know what to call it, king or prince or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's not a so it has to.
Yeah. See, this is why, you know, when you look at a passage like this whole Ezekiel 40 on, you have to really fasten your seatbelt, because you kind of go back and forth between a real strange idea that you've never thought about that beats you on the head and you go, that is so goofy, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
And then you kind of over time come to grips with that, and then you're feeling halfway comfortable, and then you hit another one and another one. You know, first there's this temple. Why should there be another temple? Then there's a sacrifice. What? Then there's humans and glorified people together during this period of time. Wow, that's a strange idea. Then here's a descendant of David, maybe that's not David and it's not Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And are there people today that know they're in the line of David?
I don't know.
Because it would have to be that natural, that goes all the way through the tribulation.
Right.
And is a descendant of David.
Right. So there would, for this to be true, there has to be a person today living on earth who's the grandfather of great, 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 whatever, however long it takes, right? They're alive today. There's somebody alive today that their genetics leads to this.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if that doesn't, like, totally whack you out, you know, I don't think we're reading. And that's the problem. That's why at school they spend so much time on how do you read the Bible? What are the rules of interpretation? What are the restrictions on taking flight in different directions? Because there's a lot of pressure to take flight somewhere else. Because just the very idea, you could bring a lot of Christians in this room and say, well, there's going to be a time where people in their natural bodies are going to be alongside people who've been glorified.
Mm-hmm.
They would run screaming out of this church and just say, you know, they're heretics with the goofiest ideas on the planet over at that church.
Okay.
Yeah. And they would run away. And there's a sense in which I can understand that reaction, you know, initially.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have to really be convinced and committed to the idea that this passage is to be read pretty much like Deuteronomy and Leviticus, right? Because if you're not really, really, really convinced of that, there's a lot of pressure to take it some other way.